That you will never see me again. It was such a bad sermon, and I really want to apologize if there's anyone here that attended that service. I think the church was that way, am I right? And I just looked at the door and I thought, the quicker I get to that door, the best. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and the theme this morning is how the Lord deals with hard-hearted believers. Now, I know for many of us, that seems to make absolutely no sense. But it is true, we just sang it. Bind my wandering heart to you. If you're a Christian here and you struggle, and you have various difficulties that you experience, and then you go through hardships, instead of trying to bind the devil and do spiritual warfare, just ask the Lord what is in your heart that he wants to reveal. Mark chapter 6 actually explains that theology to us. Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 45, and then we will commence and we will look at what the Lord is teaching here. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountains to pray, and when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now, here's the purpose of the text, verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts was hardened. Here you have believers. These were disciples. They were not saved at Pentecost, they were already saved. The Lord has already called them, he's preparing them for ministry. And it says that in this process of preparations, their hearts were hardened. Now, what is the context he's speaking about? This is any pastor's dream. Lord Jesus Christ is feeding 5,000 people. Now, commentaries say that it could be up to 15,000 because they only counted the male heads in those days when they wrote the scriptures. And so what is happening there, it's a wonderful ministry opportunity, and it's a great day, there's great revival. Many people, in fact, when you go to John chapter 6, the parallel passage, on that day they wanted to crown Jesus as king of the Jews. Who doesn't want to crown Jesus living around the corner that can provide fish and bread on a regular basis? That was the idea. They had Jesus as a need meter. They didn't have him as a savior. Which means their hearts were hardened. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't necessarily come to give us our needs. Have you seen how people have changed that? They've changed the gospel as Jesus being a need meter. Or he's meeting all my psychological needs. Come to Jesus, he's going to make you happy. You know what happened to me when I came to Jesus? My life started falling apart. But in the midst of it, I found a Savior coming to me in the midst of the storm to tell me that there's something greater to live for than just my immediate needs. Look again at that verse, and if you want to keep your Bibles open, it may be most beneficial to you. In verse 52, it says their hearts were hardened. We often use the word heart to refer to emotions, or we think the way and Hollywood presents to us what heart is. It's got all these nice feelings, and that is what we often think the heart is. But the heart in Scripture is basically the inner man. And when we talk about the inner man, we talk about our thoughts. That's part of our inner man. And Proverbs says, whatever you think, that is who you are. as a man thinks, that is he. Have you listened to yourself? Listen to your conversation. You will find out quickly what you believe. So Jesus is after their hearts. Now while they were ministering, they were not thinking his thoughts, they were thinking their own thoughts. But heart is more than just thinking and believes. Heart also has to do with our emotions. Now I know that in the New Testament, the emotions has got to do with the intestines. That is how they make the connection, and they say, no, it's not the heart. No, it is actually the heart. Have you seen what happens when you think long enough on a negative fact? Have you seen that your emotions follow and you actually feel down? They are connected. Our feelings are related to our desires. If you get what you want, you are happy. If you don't get what you want, you're not happy. And so our emotions are connected to our desires, our thinking is connected to our beliefs, and our behavior is simply a display of the commitments we hold to and the things that we love in this life. So here we see that the Lord sends them away on a very successful day, and he says this is actually not a successful ministry because those ministering with me, their hearts are not with me. Their hearts are with themselves. A hardened heart is something that plagues us from time to time. A hardened heart is a heart that does not think God's truth and God's thoughts after him. It is rather concerned and occupied with things that are contrary to God's will. So we could say, or maybe you want to ask me, are you saying this was not God's will for them to have a successful ministry? I want to say it's very evident in the text that Jesus didn't want to be this kind of king. He didn't want to be a social provider. He didn't want to be a food provider. He doesn't want to just... He came to save us of our sin. He's heading towards the cross, where he's going to be slaughtered by his father. You know that God the Father killed his own son, so that you and I may go free. That is what Jesus is after. And his disciples, all they are looking at is establishing an institution that is going to be very successful because we have this Jesus. They saw the bread and the fish being multiplied in his hands. It was multiplied in his hands, which means they saw the Creator at work. You know that Colossians 1 tells us all things was made by him and for him, and he holds all things together. They were seeing it. But Jesus wasn't here to establish the fact that he was the Creator. He is the Creator of new hearts that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my purpose this morning is to show you so often, look at verse 52 again, we don't gain insight as Christians. We don't gain insight from his word. Or even from times of deliverance where he came through for us. In this instance, it says that they didn't gain insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know what the Lord does when our hearts are hardened? He sends difficulties. Now, remember this. It is a gracious and a loving God sending hardships. The hardship could be financial. The hardship could be relational. The hardship could be an illness or the death of a loved one. The hardship could be just rejection from people and ongoing rejection. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. His entire ministry was criticized by others. All they wanted to do was to cloak him and to say he's a bad guy. And what did the Lord do? They used him. The Lord used him. in the midst of difficulty. I don't know what trials you are facing, but if you're not facing any trials, at this very moment, I'm sorry to be the bearer of good news, that there is a trial already on its way to come to you. You can stand on the seashore. Every seventh wave, I think every seventh wave is higher than the rest. Difficulties are coming. When you go to James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials." Not if you face trials. You are going to face them. You are going to have hardships. Isn't it incredible that Jesus saves us, but he doesn't save us out of this world. He actually leaves us in this world, assisting us with his presence, very much with us, so that when the hardship comes, he strengthens us and he builds our faith and he helps us to endure and persevere. And if you don't have that experience, I am so sorry that you haven't had that comforting experience. But what I want to present to you this morning is the perfect Savior, and I hope that you will experience the touch and the comfort and the encouragement of a perfect Savior. You and I very often face difficulties, and if you want to turn between your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, and in this text the Lord actually explains to Israel the purpose of hardships. We have many passages in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, the purposes of hardship in the life of the believer. They are real. Yes, some of them are caused by Satan. But even when you read Job, who was in a context like that, where Satan actually asked permission from God, and God actually granted permission that Satan would unleash his fury on Job, you know, we often wonder, why would God do that? Well, first thing is, Satan is God, Satan. And God has Satan on a leash. And God is not going to unleash Satan on you if he himself is not going to achieve great things through that. Have you seen the thorn in the flesh and the messenger from Satan, what it did for Paul? Did you see how it purified the faith of Job? Job is not the bad guy of the Old Testament, as some claim. He's one of the most righteous men that ever lived. And God knew, and God could entrust, that even his suffering, that he will turn to God and say, "I have heard about you, but I have seen you now." That's the purpose of our suffering as believers. In Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, the Lord says to Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." It sounds as if God wants to find out in that text what was in the hearts of the people, but the truth of the matter is he already knows what is in our hearts. The only thing that he does is provide the circumstances and the context so that what is in our heart would come out. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
You know, he's got the dial of the heat. God knows how to work the heat. He turns the heat up, and what pops out? Ugly stuff comes out. And we as Christians, you know, we push it right back. We suppress the truth in deeds of unrighteousness. We come to church. We put on our church faces and we kind of pretend that which we are not. You and I are sinners that are saved by grace. You and I are sinners that are saved by a righteousness on our own. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your righteousness and my righteousness can never save us. Jesus was obedient in our place because our obedience couldn't save us. Now, to those of you who rely upon Christ and his perfect righteousness, yet you find yourself from time to time in a position with a hard heart, That difficulty that comes is for your good. It's not for your destruction. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 is another wonderful portion where Peter actually says, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. I just love the phrase, if necessary. Who determines whether it is necessary for you to go through a difficulty? It's not the amount of praying and having your devotions in the morning and the extent to which you are in ministry. It is God who determines, who looks at your heart, and He sees it is necessary to take my child through this difficulty. So the next time when we are tempted to bring down the territorial spirits and bind the generational curses, let us ask God, what is in my heart? What is in my heart? What is in my heart? Will you change my heart? Let's see how the Lord uses our difficulty then, whatever it may be. As we come this morning to our text, I want to draw your attention to the wonderful truth that our Savior has perfect wisdom. The word immediately there in the text as we have started off this morning indicates that the Lord exactly knows when to send us away out of good circumstances. Immediately, He sent them away. It was that wonderful day. It was a crowning moment, almost crowned. But Jesus makes His disciples step into the boat. Please follow with me in your Bibles. It is a wonderful text. It is so interesting. He actually makes them step into the boat. You come now, you step into this boat. And then He sends them into the trouble. I mean, we think that just doesn't go with Jesus. What kind of Jesus would send us into trouble? The one that knows it's necessary because your heart is hardened. It's a loving God. It's a loving Savior. So it can also mean that He compelled them to go and He sent them to the other side. Now there are two reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ did this. The first one is, Jesus came not to be a provider of food. Jesus came to be a sin bearer. And His disciples thought how wonderful it would be. Here the 12 of us could work in the court of our King. John chapter 6:15. We can work with Jesus. This is wonderful. We are going to be close to Him. We are going to be in a very favorable position. And so the Lord sends them away. It was necessary for them to send them away from this glorious moment because He knew they could not handle the fame. He knew that they would cave into their own desires that is raging within their hearts. This is the perfect Jesus. We finally made it in this life. We are associated with the Messiah. How wonderful it is. The long-expected one that Israel was waiting for. Are we going to be close to Him? But Jesus knew that even if they didn't deal with their hearts, that the world would squeeze them into its mold. Jesus does not only send away His disciples, but He sends away the multitude. Why would He do that? Multitudes gather where they can or where they are promised that Jesus will give them something. But when the true Savior is presented, it implies that you need to be a sinner to come. And that's offensive to men. And so He sends the multitude that came for the bread and the wine. He sends them away as well. And then He retreats. And He goes and He prays. Look at verse 46. He prays. Something that Jesus, it was at the core of his ministry. These are the men taking over the message when he's about to depart in a few months' time. He's going back to his father, but he's going to be killed. These 12 people, we know the one was Judas, they are going to continue the work. And they are not there yet. They do not get it yet. What do you think Jesus prayed for? He was pleading before the Father. He mentioned them by name. He knew that the Spirit had to work in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He knew that the Spirit had to create the resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ within them. And there seems to be so little time. And he was praying for them. He mentioned them by name. He was interceding for them as he had fellowship with his Father. He's requesting on their behalf what is good. With perfect wisdom. And so we see that Jesus stayed in that place while his disciples go move to the other side and all hell breaks loose on the sea. A storm while he's praying. Are you experiencing a storm at this moment? Have you just come through one? We are all heading towards one. There are two storms. There are the temporary storm here on earth. They will come like waves from time to time. The older you get, the more frequent, I think. And Jesus wants to teach us something. He wants to purify us. He wants to make us into his likeness of his Son through those. But there's a great storm coming at the end. And it's going to be most terrifying for those who are not in Christ. At this moment, Jesus is a Savior, but on that day when he returns, he's going to be a judge. And that's going to be an incredible storm for those who are not in him. So I plead with you to cry out to God for him to have mercy and to work in you. But isn't it amazing that we know that God is the one that directs us into the storm? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing with us. His plans are absolutely perfect. Maybe you're crying out. You say, I do not understand. If I can just get a handle on all these difficulties, he will provide the handles. He will provide the insight and the knowledge. But he obviously wants to lead us in the most obvious direction, is that we will be comforted by the Savior. And that is the only thing I'm concerned about this morning for you, that you may know the perfect Savior, who has, secondly, the perfect knowledge. Look what it says there in the text. He exercised his perfect wisdom according to his perfect knowledge. We are limited in our knowledge. We are very limited. We do not know it. We are not omniscient. Even though sometimes people claim that they know things that others don't know, we are not the Creator. We are creatures. We are limited in our understanding. But he's not. He knows all things. And so he directs the step, and look what it says there. In his perfect knowledge, verse 47, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the ocean, of the sea, far away from land, far away from the shoreline. He was alone on the land, and they were at their most vulnerable. They couldn't get off anywhere. And Jesus was alone on land. They were separated from their Savior. Very often when our hearts are hardened, there's a sense of separation. A sense that he is far off. And it's good that he gives us that sense that he's far away. And so while they were far away from human eyes and the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what verse 48 says. I want you to see it.
Now remember, we're talking about 12, 14 kilometers. There's a storm raging in that 12 kilometers. It's at night. You can't see that far at night. But what does verse 48 say? Seeing them. Seeing them. Stray against yours. He sees them. The all-knowing attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed here for us. His perfect knowledge. His perfect knowledge in the midst of our difficulty. He knows the perfect, he has the perfect knowledge of what happens in our hearts. Yes, for us it's pitch black, but for him it's a crystal clear day. He sees what is going on in our hearts. Of course, the text said they were straining. And the reason for that was heavy waves, gusts of wind, crushing waves against the little boat that they were in. It was battered constantly. Wave after wave was striking them. There was no escape out of this. But while there was no escape from them, the perfect gaze of Christ was upon them. And never forget that, Christian. When you are in your deepest hour, his gaze is upon you. He's more faithful than you are. We stray, but his gaze is upon us. He knows the most difficult situations and he knows how much we can bear. Which brings us to the third point. He has perfect timing. Look what the text says again there in verse 48. When they were in their most dangerous time and most vulnerable, it says at the fourth watch of the night. That's the darkest time of the night. When they were at their greatest need, in the darkest moment, he came to them. That's the perfect timing. If you're a mature believer here and I just use the phrase God's perfect timing, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus waits for the darkest hour. Jesus often waits for the storm to be at its most severe stage because that's the perfect moment. He has an agenda. He has a timetable. And you cannot determine or shorten that timetable no matter how hard you try. He knows exactly. He's faithful. He knows how much we can endure. He knows perfectly well what you are capable of by his grace and by his strength. There are times when God intentionally delays for the greater good of his children. You see, we want it instantaneously. We've even learned prayers that would bring instant change. Does it work? You know it doesn't. Nor do I. Or I know that too. But here is the perfect wisdom of God, the perfect timing of God. At a point, he draw near when the wind is at its strongest, the waves are at its highest, the disciples at their weakest, and the night at his darkest. This is a truth. I want to say, I want you to remember this. There's no one too weak to be saved. But there are some of you who are too strong to be saved by the Savior. There are some who are too strong to be saved by the Savior. He doesn't come to those who are too strong. He doesn't come to those who rely upon themselves. Those who refuse even to acknowledge, I've come to the end of my strength. I've come to the end of my energy. He comes to those who are at their weakest. He's a perfect Savior. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect wisdom. He has perfect timing. And here's the fourth one. Our Savior has perfect power. Look at verse 48. Walking on the water. How crazy is that? That which is about to go over your head is under his feet. Perfect power over creation. Perfect power over the circumstances. It is just absolutely wonderful. A display of his sovereignty. A display of his power. His omnipotence. He did not swim to them. Hey, I'm out here on your level. Can you help me in? Nor did he row to them. I'm in the same boat as you. He didn't come to them needing assistance. No. He just came as the only Savior at that moment. And that is what God wants to show you in your difficulty. I am your only Savior. All these other things you rely upon that you think is going to make life wonderful, they are not gods. They have ears, but they don't hear. They might have mouths, but they can't speak. I'm the only Savior. The word walking there in that verse 48 means it was, he made progress, he was moving steadily. It is in the present tense, from wave to wave, unhampered, unhindered. The all-powerful Christ coming to his people, all their problems under his feet. He is totally in control. When you think things, this is the end, remember this point. The Lord is totally in control. Your difficulty is his stepping stone to your heart. There is no storm that you can face that is not under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you cry about a child that you no longer have a relationship with. Perhaps you had a bad diagnosis. Perhaps you are estranged from family. Perhaps you have a secret sin that no one knows about. Perhaps you have been abandoned. Whatever it is, there is no storm that you can face or will face that is not under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He draws near to us in the midst of the storm. The most difficult situation reveals Christ. No barrier can keep Jesus away. That's a perfect Savior. And that's the one we want to know, and that's the one that wants to be known by us. Which brings me to the fifth point. He's the God of, or the Savior of, perfect peace. What does he speak to them? In the midst of the storm, God speaks to us through his word. He reminds us of his word. He reminds us of his character. He wants us to be encouraged. But look at verse 48 there. It says that he intended to pass them by. It just doesn't fit there, does it? Can't we take that little one out there? It means that Jesus gave the appearance that he was passing by. These hard-hearted Christians who are in the midst of the storm. And what is Jesus doing there? You know, very often we as Christians wait for him to come in the front door while he comes in the back door. But there's something that is developed in the Christian. Remember, he's after your heart and after my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 explains what's happening here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes and he talks about the difficulty that he experiences as a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 16. So we do not lose heart. You see, it all fits in here. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see verse 17? For the light momentary afflictions is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. What is that? Have you ever been hungry? We've all been hungry. Have you been hungry and you've said, I can eat up a cow? You can't eat a cow. You can maybe have a patty or two. But here he's saying there's a capacity being developed within us in the midst of our sufferings. Such a huge cavity of expectation of having Christ rescue us. Which means that in the midst of our suffering, a great capacity, a greater, much greater capacity to receive his salvation is created. Oh, I wish Jesus would come. Rescue me from this. You see what we miss out when we want shortcuts through our suffering? We don't develop a taste for the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus seems as if he's passing by, creating this bigger capacity, is because they are not rock bottom yet. So it makes as if they haven't cried out yet. It gives the appearance that he's going to pass them by, as to create one last note of panic, so that when they reach out, they will definitely reach out to him. And then Jesus speaks. Immediately he speaks. The moment of crying out, he speaks. He said to them, take courage. Take courage. This implies they were filled with fear. Gather yourself, be bold and be courageous. Take courage. And then he says, it is I, the most important phrase in the text. It is I, the Lord God, in the midst of your storm. I am right here with you. It is I. The only reason to take courage, all their strength is gone, and they're only stuck with Jesus. What a wonderful place to be in. Stuck with Jesus. And then he says to them, do not be afraid. And that's an imperative, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Take courage is a command. It's I. That's good theology there. And then it's followed again with a command. Which shows us what we ought to do in the midst of difficulty. We ought to believe and we need to take courage. And our courage is not in our circumstances and in the waves. Our courage is in our Savior. That is what Christians do. That is what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us to look at him and say, I am lost. I can't do anything. I can't save myself, but you can. You see how pathetic it is that we want Jesus, just Jesus, to give us the fish and the bread and good circumstances? No. I'd rather have Jesus. He endures. He perseveres with us. He is satisfying. But he's so offensive to us at times. Because he's so persistent. I want your heart. I want your heart. I want your thinking. I want your desires. I want your commitments. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." Which brings us to the final aspect in verse 51. The God is in perfect control. What does it say? It reads, he got up into the boat. But the word "up" is not in your text. But that's what it says. So he actually stepped up into the boat. Which means it was probably at an angle. And Jesus had to step up into the boat. It was lifted up by the water. How fierce the wind was blowing. It was raised up. The Lord steps up. You know, my wife's American. And where I come from, I think you have it too, we have crime. And sometimes opportunities come to leave the country and move to a place where it's much safer. And she would say, I'd rather be where it's unsafe with Jesus than being in a place where it's safe. We know he's there too, but we know for us now it's here. Your circumstances, your difficulty is not the cause of your distress. Your heart and your focus is the cause of your distress. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him your Savior. He's got a great plan with your heart. Have you read that verse in the Old Testament that says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro all the earth to see whose heart is completely his, so that he may support them." There you go, Christian. Are you amazed at this? Look at verse 52. They were amazed. They were amazed. This is the Christ that should be preached. This is the Christ we should believe in. He's the rescuer. I want to close just with this thought. When Jesus hung on the cross, a storm broke out over him. And even at that time, as we read the account, we see that God even flipped the switch of nature. Even the sun went dark. And at that moment, God the Father poured the sin out of his people over his son. And it crushed him. And he didn't die of nails through his hands and ankle bone. He died. The sin crushed him. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that it pleased God to crush his son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Our sin was placed on him. His perfect obedience and righteousness is given to the one who cries out to the perfect Savior and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. But remember, you have to be a sinner to come. That's the only qualification. You have to be a sinner. You have to struggle. You have to be a sinner. If you're a sinner, cry out to Jesus. He's in the business of saving sinners. Let's pray together. As we come to the table, and we have the elements of the broken body of Christ, the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. O Lord, may we partake of this with great excitement and joy within our hearts, that we know we have a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.